We're continuing on in Matthew's Gospel. And last week, we looked at two events in Jesus' life, right at the beginning of his public ministry. Two key events that shaped for him and that shaped for us in terms of understanding who he is, very much shaped who he is and who he was going to be about, what he was going to be about in his public ministry. And those two events, as many of you remember, were his baptism and the temptations in the wilderness. Hugely important events. And last week we looked at the connection between the baptism and the temptations. And so this week we're going to settle in on the temptations and look more specifically at these temptations in the wilderness. So I'm going to read from Matthew 4, but I'm going to begin in chapter 3, verse 16 at his baptism again, and then read on through verse 11 in chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and look, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And look, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am very well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and look, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning you would help us understand what was going on out in the desert for 40 days. You would help us understand what was going on in the heart of your Son, and help us to be encouraged by that and be strengthened by that as we try to follow in his footsteps. So we pray that you'd open our eyes to this passage this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get into each one of these temptations, I want to ask some questions of this passage as a way of introduction. First question I would want to ask is, what did this experience actually look like? Okay, if we could have been there in the desert with Jesus, what would we have actually seen? It's quite an encounter. It's one of the great encounters of all time, the great battles between these long-standing foes. And I don't know how you picture what that encounter actually looked like. Artists for years have, of course, tried to depict this scene. And what we may have seen was this exactly what we see here. I want to show you two pieces of art. If you guys would turn down the lights and show that first picture. What we may have seen was exactly what's described here, okay? Great classic painting of Jesus out in the wilderness and Satan in his classic garb, his wings. He's missing the pitchfork. You know, he doesn't have the horns. But very cool depiction of this great battle between these two great foes in history and the struggle and the beauty of Jesus and what Satan's trying to do. Okay, that may be what we would have actually seen. But it's also very possible that if we were there, what we actually would have seen is only a man sitting alone in the middle of the desert. Show that next scene. Maybe this is all we would have actually seen. This man looking starved and hungry and lonely out in the middle of the desert. And maybe all that this encounter was were these powerful suggestions that were being put into Jesus' mind, much in the same way that we're tempted today with these thoughts that come to us. And maybe Satan transported him to the temple and to this high city. Maybe that all that took place inside Jesus' head. We don't know exactly what it looked like. But it very well may have been this. Which brings me to the second question that I want to ask of this passage that we may ask, many of you may have asked, and it's this. Could Jesus have actually failed in these temptations? You know, could he have actually succumbed to temptation? And I think if we read the passage and we read Scripture carefully, we could say, you know, looking from a huge transcendent perspective, you know, looking at God's sovereign plan, maybe we can say, okay, probably not. We know that God had planned that Jesus be this perfect sacrifice for us. So from that huge perspective, then maybe no. But in terms of practical reality, in terms of his actual experience, it was completely possible, theoretically, that he could have failed in these temptations. We have to assume that these are very real temptations for Jesus. And I like this picture because it depicts a man who is on the verge, who is on the edge. He was tempted as we are in every way. We have these stunning insights into the humanity of Jesus throughout the Scriptures. This is one of those times. I think Gethsemane, Jesus' final night, is maybe the best insight into the humanity of Jesus. You know, he's sitting there in the garden. And after 3 years of public ministry, he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's coming. And even after all that, on the final night, doubt enters his mind, and he's actually asking God, can we make a change in plans here? He's legitimately asking, there's got to be some other way to do this. I really don't want to do this. Can we call an audible here? Can we make a change in plans? Okay? We have to see that these are real temptations for him, just as they are for us. In one sense, Jesus is just another man like you or I, just another human being. And we tend to get fundamentally uncomfortable with the humanity of Jesus. But Scripture portrays a very human Jesus, as it also portrays a very divine Jesus. Thanks, guys. One final question before we get to these specific temptations. What do we need to know in order to interpret these temptations accurately? What do we need to know in order to understand this passage? And I would argue that there's two key connections that we have to make in order to understand what's happening here. The first is the connection between Jesus' baptism and the temptations, and that was my main point. I talked about that last week. And for those of you that weren't here, let me summarize that. In his baptism, Jesus has this wonderful confirmation from his Father. The Holy Spirit anoints him, and he hears the words from his Father speaking from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. I love you. I'm well pleased. You're my Son." And then immediately, he is sent out into the wilderness, and he is stripped of everything that he had at the baptism. And as he looks around him in the wilderness, he's hungry, he's tired, it's hot. He looks around him. There's nothing in his experience that would lead him to believe that those words, "You are my Son, I love you," were true. His experience calls those words into question. And so Satan's strategy in these temptations is to come to him, and if you look at your text, he begins the first temptation in chapter 3 by saying, "If you are the Son of God," and then again in verse 6, temptation number 2, "If you are the Son of God." His strategy is to try to drive a wedge between Jesus and his Father, to call into question the Father's words, "You are my Son," by what Jesus sees as an experience. He's trying to create distrust and discord between Jesus and the Father. "Here you are, Jesus, out in the middle of the wilderness with nothing to eat, and you're God's Son? Well, what does that say about your Father? What kind of a father doesn't feed his own son? What kind of a father puts a son out in the wilderness?" So the temptation is fundamentally, you need to call that into question, and you need to step up. You need to be the Messiah that I know you can be. God isn't providing for you. God isn't caring for you, so you need to step up, and you need to provide for yourself. You need to be the Messiah that I know you can be. That's the fundamental temptation. So we need to see that connection between the baptism and the temptations. The other crucial connection that we need to see to understand this passage is to see the connection between Jesus' experience in the wilderness And the nation of Israel's experience in the wilderness some, you know, over 1,000 years earlier. We're supposed to make that connection, that these are similar experiences. Jesus is reliving Israel's experience in the wilderness. So let me make this real obvious. We talked about this last month, but remember the story of Israel. Israel comes out of slavery in Egypt, and then they pass through the waters of the Red Sea. And then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus comes, in chapter 2, we see that Jesus comes out of Egypt also, and then he passes through the waters of his baptism, and immediately he is sent out into the wilderness for 40, not years, but 40 days and 40 nights. And to firm up the connection, in each one of these temptations, Jesus responds to the devil with scripture, and he responds each time from the book of Deuteronomy, from chapters 6 through 8 of Deuteronomy. And in those chapters, Moses is reminding the Israelites of their experience in the wilderness. Okay, so all these connections should be going off in our minds when we're hearing this. And again, Israel's experience was very similar to Jesus. Israel was called God's son, God's firstborn son. And then they're taken out, and God establishes a covenant with them. But after that, after hearing that they're his son, they go through a time of testing, as it says in Deuteronomy, a time of testing in the wilderness. And so Jesus also, God's son, now also going through a time of testing in the wilderness. Jesus is reliving the story of Israel with one key difference, of course. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. So we need to see those two connections. Okay, so let's look at each of these temptations in turn. Three temptations: turn stones into bread, jump from the temple, and bow before Satan in order to receive a kingdom. Three specific temptations I doubt you've ever been tempted with. But the heart of these temptations is something that we all can relate to. So, follow along with me in this passage. Temptation number one, verse 3. How about verse 2? After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. An understatement, as I said last week. Verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Okay, that's the temptation. So after fasting for 40 days, Satan comes to Jesus, and he goes right for Jesus' weak spot. That's his strategy. He's going right for the most obvious point of need in Jesus' case at this point, which is the fact that he's starving. And I think we can relate to that strategy, that so often in our lives, temptation comes at our weak points. It comes when we're tired, comes when we're angry, and it goes after the things that we know we're susceptible to. Maybe that's actually eating for some of us. Maybe that's lust. Maybe that's anger. These weak points. That's, we know that we're susceptible in those areas. And in Jesus' case, right now, he's really hungry. So Satan comes and he goes right for the weak spot, right away. And essentially he says, as I said just a second ago, if you're the Son of God, then what are you doing starving to death? What kind of a father doesn't feed his own children? Okay? God isn't providing for you. God isn't feeding you. And as the Son of God, I know you've got the power to turn stones into bread. So why not use that power? Why not feed yourself? I call this first temptation the temptation to feed ourselves. Sounds simple enough. Sounds harmless enough. Again, there's nothing inherently wrong with turning stones into bread. There's nothing morally wrong with doing that. Jesus is going to do plenty of things like that throughout his ministry. So what's the problem? Well, Jesus' response shows that there's more to it than that. Follow along with me. Verse 4, Jesus responds. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus responds by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. And in doing that, he takes us back, as I said, to the experience of Israel in the wilderness. And I want to remind us of that experience this morning. Okay, remember the experience of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, coming out of the Red Sea, and then into the wilderness, and then all of a sudden, there they are, thousands, maybe millions of people in the middle of nowhere, and there's nothing to eat. There's nothing out there. And so the people begin to get worried, rightfully so. They begin to ask, is God going to feed us? Isn't God going to provide for us? And as the text says, the people begin to grumble among themselves. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And you remember how God responds to their grumbling? What does God send them? One word. What does God send them in response? Sends them manna, right? Manna, this weird, sticky, bread-like substance that appears on the ground every morning like dew. Manna, I've told you before, means what is it, literally? It's something they've never seen before. But it appears every morning. So every morning, they can come and they can collect this manna. And in that way, God provides. But as you all know, there's a catch to manna in that it spoils after one day. So it doesn't matter how much you collect in that day. It doesn't matter. All you're going to have is food for that day. The next day, it's going to be spoiled. And in that way, God forced the Israelites to rely on him one day at a time. It's a beautiful picture. It's an entire sermon right there. The way that God used manna to force the Israelites to depend on him one day at a time. Totally dependent on him. And so in Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3, Moses is reminding them of this story. And this is how he puts it. This is what Jesus quotes. He says, God humbled you in the wilderness and let you hunger and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, and here's Jesus' quote, he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Ultimately, it is God's word that sustains people. It's the word that he can speak things into existence. It's his word which shapes reality. That's what sustains people. And for the Israelites, that word was manna, was I'm going to feed you with manna, but I'm going to feed you one day at a time, and you're going to have to depend on me just for today. You can't store up for yourselves. You can't feed yourselves one day at a time. That's my word to you. And so Jesus, in responding to Satan, says, it's that word that sustains me ultimately. If God's word to me right now is don't eat, I don't want you to eat, then I'm going to live by that word. My food is to do the will of God. That's going to sustain me. So I'm not going to use my powers to feed myself. I'm going to trust the Father to provide for me when and how he sees fit, even if that means that right now I go hungry. You see what the issue is in this first temptation? The issue is dependence, in a word. The issue is dependence. Is Jesus going to step up and feed himself, or is he going to depend on his Father to feed him in his Father's timing, in his Father's way? And dependence, of course, is an issue that we are all very, very familiar with. Are we depending on God to provide for us? In terms of our hearts, are we depending on God to provide for us, or are we running around frantically trying to provide for ourselves, trying to feed ourselves? This is a very hard issue for us because everything that we've learned, everything in our culture would tell us we should actually strive for independence, not dependence. We should strive to provide for ourselves. And in our culture, the great danger is that we can actually get by with the illusion that we can provide for ourselves. We've got everything we need here. We can get by with the illusion that says that my wealth and my competence, my hard work has provided for me. I have essentially fed myself. I provided for myself. And so as you know, sometimes we need these wilderness-like, these desert-like experiences that strip us of that illusion of independence. I haven't told many of the story. I had such a desert-like experience in the middle of the rain, actually. 3 weeks ago, got in an accident, car accident. On New Year's Eve day, went out with a bang to finish the year, which is a great way to finish the year. Driving on the 73, pouring rain, if you remember that day, pouring rain. I'm listening to some great music, and going about 50, and all of a sudden I start hydroplaning. And my nose starts to go left, so I'm kind of driving. I'm driving this way. My nose goes left, and all of a sudden I realize I'm totally out of control. And I go backwards, and I'm going backwards at 50 on the 73 freeway in the middle of the pouring rain. Music's still going, great. And going backwards at 50, I end up hitting a 2006 BMW, which was fantastic, slammed into the center divider, and everybody was totally fine. Everybody was safe. My brother fixed my neck, and I was fine. But the image that I have from that accident is going backwards on the freeway at 50 miles an hour and thinking, that's essentially our lives. You know, that's essentially our lives. I realized looking back that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that flows from the mouth of God. And fortunately, his word for me was protection in that moment. Okay? It's moments like that that strip us of this illusion of independence. We're fundamentally uncomfortable with dependence in our culture. Jesus relished his dependence on his Father. Jesus loved his dependence on his Father. So temptation number one, Satan's temptation is, you're the Son of God. Step up. Feed yourself. And Jesus' response is, I'm the Son of God. That's exactly why I'm not going to step up. That's exactly why I'm going to depend on my Father to feed me as he sees fit. Temptation number two. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So temptation number one, Satan goes after Jesus' weak point. Temptation number two, he goes after Jesus' strong point, which is Jesus' faith, especially in the Word of God, which he's just quoted. So Satan says, okay, you have faith in the Word of God? Fine, I'll give you a little, you know, scripture to back this up. So he goes for where Jesus is strongest, which again is a way that we are often tempted. If we're most tempted in our weak points, I think we're second most tempted in the places where we're strong, in our strengths. So Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. We don't know if this happens in his mind. We don't know if it's a Star Trek, you know, beams him to the, I don't know how this happens, what happens. But he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, okay, the most holy site in all the world, the place that is the symbol of God's divine protection. And the two of them are there looking down from the top of the temple, looking hundreds of feet down, most likely into the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem. And from there, Satan says, So you're the Son of God? Because again, you've been out in the desert a long time. Doesn't look like you're the Son of God. Doesn't look like God's loving you. Doesn't look like he's caring for you. If I were you, I would be wondering. I'd be wondering about those words the Father spoke at the baptism. Because what I've seen doesn't look like that's true. But there's a way to find out. There's a way to find out if it's really true. There's a way to find out if your Father really, really cares for you. Jump. Just jump. And it's as it says in the scripture that you believe so strongly, it says that he'll protect you. He won't let your foot strike a stone. That psalm is one of the most beautiful psalms of the Lord's protection, the Lord's care for those that he loves. So Satan says, it seems that you have faith in God. Well, if there's any doubt, use your faith and jump. And then God will have to save you. And then you'll know for sure that he loves you. You'll know for sure that he cares. Then you'll have a concrete sign. You'll have concrete evidence of his love for you. I call this the temptation to demand a concrete sign from the Lord. And again, Jesus responds from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 7, he says, Jesus said to them, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is quoting this time from Deuteronomy 6:16. The full verse says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did to him at Massah, which is a place. And to understand what happened in Massah, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 17. If you want to turn real quickly to Exodus 17, you don't have to, but feel free to. Again, Israel, in the middle of the wilderness, this time, no water to drink. And so just as they did when they didn't have food, the people begin to grumble. As it says in the passage, Moses, Moses, why did you take us out here? Why did you take us out of Egypt? You take us here so that we'd die of thirst, and our children, our livestock would die of thirst? Is that why you've brought us out here? And they grumble. And so in verse 2 of chapter 17, Moses responds by saying, why do you test? And there's that word. Why do you test the Lord? And Moses ends up obeying God. He strikes a rock, and water flows out, and they have water. And so verse 7 of that chapter says, Moses called that place Massah, which means testing, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's the question. Is the Lord among us or not? Because we're out here dying of thirst, and it doesn't look like he's around. Is he present with us or not? We need to see a sign. We need to know that he's present. Is the Lord among us or not? And that's the temptation that Satan is offering Jesus. Is the Lord among you or not? It doesn't look like it. Well, why don't you jump and find out? Then you'll know. And Jesus responds saying, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, I'm not going to do what Israel did out in the wilderness. I'm not going to test the Lord. You want me to jump? You want me to jump, and then I'll know for sure whether or not God loves me. Why would I do that? I already know. I already know he loves me. He told me at my baptism, and I trust him. Why would I need to do that? I know my experience might call that love into question, but I trust him. So why would I jump? And by the way, my Father is the living God of the universe, and you do not test the living God of the universe. That is, you don't manipulate the living God of the universe. You don't try to force his hand. You don't try to force him to act in ways that you want him to act. You don't put the Lord to the test. And for me to jump right now would be to put God to the test. And I'm not going to test the living God of the universe. The issue here is trust. Implicit trust in God. First temptation, dependence. Second temptation, trust. Do we implicitly trust God to care for us and love us? Or do we demand signs from him as proof of his love for us? Do we demand concrete evidence? Again, we can all easily relate to this temptation, especially when our lives are difficult, when there's painful things happening, when there's confusion, things happening outside, or especially for me, when there's confusing things happening inside. Maybe it's the sin within me, maybe it's just doubt, it's confusion. And in the midst of that circumstance, it's so easy to say, God, you know what? I need to know right now because I am struggling. I need to know. I need something from you. I need to see something. I need to feel something from you. I need a sign from you. It's a very natural thing to feel. And sometimes God does give us signs. But again, it's us setting the terms with God, telling God how he must act. I think we do this more not when we're questioning his love, but when we're trying to make big decisions in our lives. Okay? I hope you can all relate to this. Whether it's trying to decide, should I stay in this job? Should I marry this man or this woman? Should I go to this college or that college? And we start looking for signs. Start looking for signs to tell us what to do. Sometimes the signs aren't coming, so what we do is we create situations where God can give us signs. We create the situation. You know, God, what should I do? Tell me what to do. You know, we create situations for God to speak to us. God, I don't know what to do. You're driving. I've mentioned this one before. You're driving on the street. Okay, if the light turns red before I get to it, okay, I'll marry her, you know. If Kobe drops 81 points tonight, I'll quit, you know, doing whatever I'm doing. We create ways for God to act. We demand signs from God. Those are seemingly harmless examples. But what we're doing is we're setting the terms with the living God rather than this implicit trust in him. So Satan comes to Jesus and says, you're God's son. You deserve to know. You deserve to have proof. And Jesus responds saying, yeah, I'm God's son. I already know. I already know. Why would I need any more proof? Temptation number 3. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now this, to me, has always seemed like the least tempting of the three. It's just seemed too obvious. I think there's no way Jesus is actually going to fall down and worship Satan. It's not subtle enough. It's too obvious. But two things I've realized that changed my mind about this. First is this. Satan is offering Jesus in this third temptation. He's offering him something that Jesus really, really wants. He is holding something before Jesus that Jesus longs for. You know, when he shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world, Jesus doesn't respond by saying, what's that to me? You know, I don't care about the kingdoms of the world. What's that to me? Why would you offer me that? No, he's offering Jesus something that he really, really wants. Jesus is the man, as Dorothy Sayers says, the man born to be king. Okay? He's born to be king. He's born to rule. That is his great calling, his vocation, if I can put it that way, is to be king and to rule over a kingdom that his father gives to him. So Satan is offering him something that he really wants. The second thing I've realized is that in the past I thought of this deal as Satan offering Jesus this deal if he keeps on worshiping Satan, you know, this situation of continual worship where Satan will give Jesus rule over the kingdoms as long as Jesus pays his allegiance to Satan continually. But the language of the text would actually suggest that all Satan is asking here is one simple bow of the knee once for all, you know, 5 seconds tops, just a token act of allegiance to him, and all the kingdoms can be his. It's all he's asking for. Now, to me, that sounds like a real temptation. So here's the temptation. You're king, and I know you want the world. Well, I can give it to you, and I can give it to you right now. I can give it to you easy. And you don't have to go down this ridiculous, this pathetic path that your father has laid out for you that involves suffering, that involves the cross. I can give it to you right now. I don't make people suffer the way that your father makes people suffer. That's the temptation. A simple token act of worship. This is, obviously, the temptation to worship something other than God. It's also the temptation for Jesus to go towards something, to go for something that is good, that he most longs for, but to go about it in a way that would take him outside of his Father's will. It's the temptation that says that the end justifies the means. The end justifies the means, because the thing you want is good, Jesus. And here's an easier way you can get it. Why not take it this way? Jesus responds, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus says, I'm going to worship my God only. And I'm not going to worship anything else, not even for a second. Not even for a second. And I'm going to go down the path that my Father has chosen for me. Even if that path involves suffering, even if that path involves death. If that's what the Father has planned for me, I'm going to go down that path. I will worship him every second of my life. His decision to submit to the cross, we need to see that that's not just a decision he made on that final night in Gethsemane. It's not a decision he made that last week of his life. It's a decision he'd been making his entire life. And the decision is fundamentally made right here at the beginning of his ministry. It's this decision, this third temptation, that puts Jesus on a cross, rather than putting him in some nice palace in Jerusalem or in Rome, which is what Satan could have offered him. Now again, we understand this temptation very well. The temptation to go after things that we most long for, that we really desire, that are good things, but to go about getting them in ways that take us out of our Father's will, take us out of God's will. And again, I think this is hardest in our professional lives. So many of you, the jobs that you lead, that there's these good goals, for instance, that your company may have, these goals of success, of wealth, not bad things. But then, of course, how do you navigate the way in which those are brought about? Or maybe it's your personal career, you wanting to advance in your position. That's a good goal. That's a good thing. But how do we go about obtaining that? And all of the stages in between those things where we can either remain faithful to God and worship Him or find an easier way in order to get the thing we most long for. The issue with this third temptation is worship. Will we worship God alone or will we worship something else? Not just in the goals, but in the means by which we go about achieving those goals. So Satan comes to Jesus and says, "You're God's son. You're God's son. You don't have to go the way of suffering and death." And Jesus responds, "I'm God's son, and that's exactly why I have to go the way of suffering and death, because that is the path that my Father has chosen for me." Three temptations: turning stones to bread, jumping from the temple, and bowing before Satan. Three fundamental issues that we all deal with: dependency, trust, and worship. So as you think about those three temptations, as you reflect on those temptations, let me ask you this question in closing. Think about your life right now. Where are the difficulties? Where are the challenges that you face? Think about this week coming up. Where's the confusion? Where's the ambiguity? Where's the pain? Where are the challenges? And in the midst of that, let me ask you these three questions. Where are you tempted to make things happen yourself and to provide for yourself rather than depending on God to provide for you in the way that He sees fit? And where in the midst of this are you tempted to doubt God's love and care for you rather than implicitly trust Him even when your circumstances might tell you otherwise? And thirdly, where are you tempted to take the easy way rather than accept the path that God is laying out for you, the path of obedience? And finally, let's be encouraged by this man who is like us in so many ways, but this man who got it right. And he got it right because he had a fundamental passion for God. He had a fundamental passion for his Father, and he would not let anything get in the way of that passion for his Father. And he had a fundamental passion for God's Word. Every time, his defense is the Word of God. He's steeped in the Scriptures, and he holds on to God's Word in the midst of these temptations. And let's be encouraged by the fact that this man who got it right can help us in the midst of our circumstance because he has been tempted in every way like we have. And he understands what it's like to be us. And so he can help us in our time of need. So let's be encouraged today as we go forth this week. Would you pray with me? Father, these issues of trust, dependency, worship, so fundamental to the way we go about our lives. And such temptations. We pray for the strength to cling to you as Jesus was able to cling to you. And we pray for your grace when we blow it, and when we distrust you, when we don't worship you, when we take things into our own hands. We thank you that you provided an incredible, incredible way of covering that, and that you offer strength in the midst of the many temptations that we face. So we pray that we would go forth in your strength, relying on you, worshiping you, trusting you, and that we might, in that process, expand your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.